It's a delight to be with you. I think that I've been in this pulpit perhaps 3 or 4 times over the years. It's always a joy to come and be in fellowship with God and His people when I am here. Let's look to God's Word. This morning, the passage from which we will be basing this sermon is 1 John 1:1-10. 1 John 1:1-10. This is God's holy word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God, with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His truth is not in us. We end the reading of God's Word at that point. The Apostle John's first letter isn't like any letter that we would expect. It's not like other letters that we may find in the New Testament. It's letters written from the other apostles or apostolic men. It doesn't identify the writer or the recipients. It doesn't tell us the place of its origin or its destination. It doesn't have a formal greeting, an identification of those who might be writing together as Paul and Timothy would do. It doesn't have a benediction or a statement of purpose for which it was written. Like the book of Hebrews, it begins rather abruptly. At the same time, its writing is more than a cold, informal treatise on a theological subject. It's very warm and personal. John referred to the recipients of this letter as dear ones. Some versions have beloved. Dear ones in Christ, my little children. There is an intimacy. There is an affection. He used the first personal pronouns I and we. He was intimately acquainted with those to whom he wrote, who would read this letter for the very first time, and we conclude that they must have known him in that same way as well. John did not identify himself by name. But he did write with the awareness of 2 developing heresies, 2 challenges to the Christian faith. He wrote at a time when those heresies were not yet full-blown. They wouldn't be full-blown for another 100 years or so. But they were starting to challenge the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Both of those heresies attacked the full deity of Jesus Christ. One of them attacked the full humanity of Jesus Christ. One of them challenged the tenet of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who is equal to the Father in every way. Sounds like John has his work cut out for him, but he addressed these building, budding heresies. He wanted the people to be drawn together in faith. As we said, John began his letter bluntly with the statement about that which was from the beginning. And he was saying more than the eternal Word was from the beginning, or even that Christ was from the beginning. He taught that the testimony of God's revelation, all of it, not only the written, but the revelation and creation as well, he taught that that testimony from the beginning of the world was that Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. Then John affirmed that he personally, along with the other disciples, had regularly heard the voice of Jesus Christ. They had regularly looked upon him. They had touched him with their hands. And especially there is a suggestion that John has in mind that he had this kind of contact with Jesus after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus was not an apparition. He did not just seem to be a human being. He wasn't a ghost. And so the disciples could eat with him. And Jesus invited Thomas and certainly the others as well to touch him. And they had a meal with him on that beach by the Sea of Galilee. And many times during that 40-year period, Jesus conversed with and taught those disciples. The eternal Word is the Word of the life, the life that is eternal. And John further testified that the eternal Word was with the Father and it was revealed to them, that is, to the disciples. Yes. John, the last of the living disciples, those 12 original disciples, gave his personal testimony that he had been with Jesus and had spoken with him and had heard his voice, had seen him with his own eyes and had touched him with his own hands. John had been in that closest personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. So John wrote this letter. He was going to teach about fellowship. But it is not the fellowship that was exclusively enjoyed by Christ and his disciples. Now, to be sure, there was that kind of bond. There was a unique bond between Jesus and his faithful disciples, a bond which was unlike any other bond or relationship. It was unlike anyone else living after Jesus had gone to heaven could have with Jesus. John, as a member of that inner circle of Jesus' disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John, had seen things and had heard things and had experienced things as a member of Jesus' closest disciples, which no other class of people would ever experience, all part of which qualified him to be an apostle. And so we would expect that the fellowship of those disciples with Jesus was unique, and in certain respects it was. Yet John wrote that the fellowship with Jesus wasn't limited to just a few who happened to live during Jesus' ministry and to have had the privilege of serving as his disciples. John's message is the proclamation of the Word of life. His proclamation has content. Here it is. That which we, the apostles, have seen and heard, that's what we declare to you. And it has an immediate goal. That you might have fellowship with us. And it has a consequent goal. That your joy might be complete. So if you're following through, keeping your Bibles open, looking at this text, we'll be looking at those two points, those two themes of this morning's message, fellowship and joy. You see, John could have taken a very different direction. He could have refuted. He could have given an answer to those heretical teachers. He could have rebuked those teachers. Remember that Jude wanted to write about the Christian faith, but found it necessary to change the subject matter, and he talked about the warning that the people of God should receive. And the writer of the book of Hebrews was one who wanted to encourage the people to continue meeting together. Some of them had defected. Some of them were no longer meeting together. But John took a different approach. He wrote to strengthen the faith of the faithful, to strengthen their basis of assurance, to give clarity of the hope to which the Christians were holding. So let's focus primarily on verses 3 and 4 this morning, as we have already indicated. Though that original group of Jesus' disciples would die, and with their death, their unique office of apostle, the fellowship that they shared with Jesus could not and would not end with their death. That fellowship would continue, and the only way it would continue would be that others than the disciples would share in it. In that sense, John's letter is profitable for us. It speaks to the moment in which we live. It's not out of date. It is current. It strengthens our faith. It reminds us of the basis of our assurance. It gives clarity to the hope that we have in Christ right now. And so let us dig a little deeper. Notice that verse 3 sounds very much like verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard. The content of the message of John, we'll claim, essentially is the gospel message. In his own way, he defined it in verse 1 and 2. That message centers on Christ and God's salvation in and through Christ, the Word of Life. However, the proclamation is not an end in itself. It has a continuing purpose. John used, in the language in which he wrote, a little three-letter word that introduces a clause. That three-letter word is often translated with the words because, or in order that, or so that. The word signals a purpose or a reason for something else. The immediate goal of the proclamation is fellowship. Now, we might have expected John to have regarded that the purpose of proclamation is to produce salvation. Indeed, didn't the Apostle Paul say something like that in Romans 10? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? We know that the Word of God has to be proclaimed. And when people hear it, the Holy Spirit's work in the person's heart, a regeneration, a repentance, a faith. And so the hearing of the word preach produces faith. For some people, it doesn't produce faith. It produces hardness of heart. It has that effect too. But one of the results of the hearing of the word preached is that faith is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with it. That's one of the results of hearing the word of God proclaimed. While that is true, that is not the purpose that John had in mind. Remember, the folks John wrote to already had faith, didn't they? Just like we do. John proclaimed the message to Christians in order that, there's that three little word, in order that, you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. Of course, we're familiar with the understanding of that word fellowship. It's koinonia. It means communion in other places. In the Christian context, that is, among Christians, talking about the Christian world, Christian faith, fellowship or communion denote a common participation in the grace of God the Father, the salvation accomplished by Christ, and the work of the indwelling Spirit. It is our common participation in the grace of the triune God that makes us Christians one. We share it. We enjoy it. We profit from it. So John would not have written, so that you may have fellowship with us, without adding, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, since the fellowship from one arises from and depends on the other. That's what the Word of God achieves. It promotes fellowship among Christians with God. That's why we preach regularly. You've heard this message before, but it does more than generate faith within our hearts. It promotes fellowship with God the Father and His Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. That's why you need to attend on the preaching of God's Word regularly, because it is an agent in promoting fellowship. John didn't simply say that our fellowship is with the Father through the Son, and that we may be having fellowship with the Father only by confessing the Son, but that our fellowship is both with the Father and with His Son. Now that's important. And by the way, as a confession of faith against the teaching of that budding heresy, Gnosticism, that phrase, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, marks a distinction and an equality between the Father and the Son. And the emerging heresies that John's first readers faced denied the distinctiveness of the persons and the equality of Jesus and the Father. In any way, they denied the identity of the eternal Son of God with the historical person, Jesus. Now, we understand that salvation means escaping the wrath of God for sin. It means being saved from that judgment. The message of salvation involves the work of Christ on the cross. It involves Christ assuming the penalty for all the sins of all of God's people for all time. We understand that. Through faith, we believers avert the condemnation we justly deserve. We cannot emphasize that enough. But also by faith, we come into share in the fellowship with God. God didn't just save us from His wrath in Christ and set us on the shelf and say, "There, that's pretty good. Don't you like that? That's wonderful." And walk away. No, fellowship follows. God made the first man, Adam, perfect and without any sin. Adam was given original righteousness. He did not have a corrupt nature. He had a perfect human nature. In the Garden of Eden, there was communion, fellowship, between the triune God and Adam. When Adam sinned, sin not only brought him under God's judgment, but it also severed fellowship. That beautiful fellowship that Adam had with God came to an abrupt end, and God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. That garden symbolized the perfect harmony between the Creator and the creature, between God and man. And the proclamation of the gospel announces the restoration of that fellowship. The proclamation of the gospel saves from guilt and restores fellowship. Properly understood, this is the meaning of salvation in its widest view. It includes reconciliation with God through Christ, fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, holiness in our living, and incorporation into His body, which is the church. Fellowship with God is possible only through faith in Jesus Christ, who was sent not only to redeem sinners, but to restore them to fellowship with God. That's the great goal of the gospel, is that we might have communion with the living and the true God. Communion with God is not mysticism or a mindless mumbling or a so-called communing with nature. It is participating in the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Joel Beakey, commenting on this passage, says this: "The Christ we have communion with is the revealed Christ of the Holy Scriptures, not an imagined, reconstructed Christ. Communion with God is reserved only for those who have been brought by God's grace to know and confess the apostolic gospel and who have experienced its saving power and grace in their lives. There is no other way of entering into communion with God than through this gospel. Those who are in true communion with God have been captivated by the revealed gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ." We conclude the quotation there. Dear ones in Christ, fellowship is not the casual attachment of random individuals, but the profound mutual relationship of those who abide in Christ and in truth, and therefore those who belong to one another as they belong to God in Christ. Today, all that is called or termed fellowship is not authentic Christian fellowship. Fellowship is not superficial social camaraderie. True fellowship with God and with one another is not sharing popcorn and watching a movie together. It is not enjoying a backyard barbecue with one another, as enjoyable as those events might be. By definition, authentic Christian fellowship is based on the apostolic truth of knowing who Jesus truly is, and others with you in that bond, knowing who Jesus truly is, and what the gospel is, and what Christ has done for us. It comes through faith. Such fellowship begins with the believer's reconciliation with the Father through Christ. As John says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that fellowship expands and is enriched as we believers search the Word of God together. It's enhanced and expanded and enriched when we speak the Word of God to each other, and as we encourage one another in the things of the Lord. It is speaking from the heart to one another about the ways of God and helping one another in faith. When fellow believers grow, we grow. When they rejoice, we rejoice. When they weep, we weep. When they fall into sin, we care enough lovingly to confront them and to restore them to what? Fellowship with Christ and others of God's people. It takes place in the community of faith, the church. The richest fellowship is among God's people. Are you increasingly experiencing that kind of fellowship? Do you strive to grow in a deeper, more profound experience of truth and in communion with the Lord's people? If we truly know Jesus Christ and have experienced His salvation, then we will increasingly want to grow in our understanding of Bible teaching. That fellowship created by Christ on earth among His disciples and deepened by the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost would not be limited to just those disciples. It would extend to the next generation and so on down the ages. And the last of the Lord's apostles points us to that unbroken succession of the heritage of faith. Fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, with one another. And now we arrive at that second purpose, that consequent goal. It is stated in verse 4. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Here in verse 4, John used that little word again that indicates a purpose. In order that, or so that. In order that your joy may be complete. That's what the proclamation of the gospel achieves. Most people want more joy in their lives. And that's a very safe statement. No one says, I've got way too much joy in my life. Well, what am I going to do with all this joy? I can't get over all the joy that I have. That's silliness. No one says, I don't need so much joy. Now, the people of the world outside the fellowship which is in Christ look for happiness, contentment, and satisfaction. They try to achieve it or look for it apart from God and Christ. They seek it in terms of this age. They seek it in terms of this world's values. But we must admit that even Christians sometimes are prone to look for joy in wrong places, in wrong things apart from Christ. That's a big temptation in our day, especially with the strength of the media and the allurements of this age. Or they become satisfied with the level of joy they are currently experiencing. There's little growing in joy or striving for joy in the Lord. Fellowship with God is the fountain of joy. It comes from knowing the love of God as our Father in heaven, receiving the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit, experiencing communion with our Lord. John's Gospel has Jesus saying, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus spoke of the fullness of joy in keeping his commandment. In the very next chapter, chapter 16 of John's Gospel, Christ gave Christians the privilege of praying in his name. And then he added, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." In both instances, Christ promised joy that is greater, more complete, and more abiding than any other. That joy comes to Christians who abide in Christ, experiencing the love of God in Christ, doing the things that please Christ. Doesn't that give you a deep sense of joy when you know the truth and do it? When you do say the right thing? When you give the kind of encouragement that you know that Christ wants you to give to another believer? That gives you joy. That joy is also found in discovering how willingly God hears prayers offered in his name, and also God's power to answer such prayers according to Christ's own promise. Jesus said, "That's what would fill up your joy." There is joy in knowing God. We are to glorify God and what? To enjoy him forever. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There is the joy that comes from doing those things that God's command, the things that please him. When we discover the great joy of knowing and doing the will of God, when we obey the revealed will of God. Joy and obedience reinforce one another. This obedience especially entails believing in the name of his Son Jesus and loving one another. There is the joy produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he teaches us all things, by experiencing the work of that one by whom we overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. There is joy when we see the grace of God operative in our children. When we see God's truth taking a deep root in somebody with whom we've talked about the gospel for years, that gives us deep, satisfying joy. There is the joy of communing with other believers that reinforces our joy in God. If you are a believer, you have experienced, to some extent, that joy. You study in a women's study, in a Bible study, and you probe some of the deep things of God, and you leave that study after a time of prayer with deep joy burning in your heart. You come to church and you hear a message that speaks right to you, even though the minister has no idea what was going on in your life that week before. And you leave and you say, "I've heard the word of God," and it gives you a great, great, satisfying joy. As Jesus taught on that last evening before his crucifixion, in both of his references to joy, it is significant that in each case, there is some allusion to the subject of fellowship with God or with each other. Yet perfect joy is not possible in this world of sin, because perfect fellowship is not possible. So, we understand verse 4 of our text to look beyond this life to the life of heaven. The consummated fellowship will bring completed joy. In your presence, said the psalmist, is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is to this ultimate end that he who was from the beginning was manifested in time, and that what the apostles heard and saw and touched, they have proclaimed to us. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? The substance of the apostolic proclamation was the historical manifestation of the eternal. Its purpose was and is fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, and it issues in the fullness of joy. So with apostolic authority and a loving Father's heart, John taught his disciples, and he teaches us about the basis for fellowship, the message of God in Christ, proclaimed with the result of true fellowship and joy now, in the present, with God the Father and God the Son and among Christians, and ultimately in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you loved us in such a way that you sent your only Son to die on the cross for our rebellion, for our sin. And yet you did not leave us in a warehouse somewhere. You wanted that communion with us, that fellowship, and to give us joy. Fellowship and joy beyond that which was experienced by Adam and Eve in the garden, in that perfection. And we thank you now that we may understand the source, the basis of that joy, and how it is promoted, and how we can grow in fellowship and joy, and how we can anticipate complete and perfect fellowship and joy in heaven. O gracious God, we thank you for your powerful word. May your Spirit apply it deeply in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.